Good morning, Waterdam. Congratulations to all of our graduates, and we are excited. Like, it's just amazing how fast time goes, because Nate Curl, who is listed up there, asked me to speak at South Fayette's baccalaureate, and now he's graduating, so it's amazing how fast that goes. And I was downstairs, I was trying one of the coffees, and the cup blew out on me, and I told Marge, I'm never coming back here. And but the thing is that some people are hearing 19, and we're not going to give you 19 different varieties of coffee. You don't have to. You'd have to memorize what you liked and what you didn't like, or you had to put them on a list. But you have to try to remember what you did like and what you didn't like. I would ask that you would continue to pray for the church, as you saw maybe yesterday. Edna Meldrum's family, who was called in to see Jake, maybe for the last time over this weekend. They were prepared for this. Jake said that he has had a great life. I got to see him last week, and so apparently he has deteriorated in his condition. And so please pray for Edna. She asked that we would pray that he would be relieved of pain and suffering. Also, I want you to pray for Chuck Johnson's family. That's next Saturday. We're having the memorial here at 10 o'clock, and then the reception down in the hall at Fellowship Hall. We're blessed to be able to do that, and remembering Darcy's life, and we just want to take time to remember them in prayer throughout the week. Pray for the family as they travel in, and Kirk, his brother, will be giving the message that day. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for all that you do for us. You are truly our great high priest. And so because you have did what you did, we can do what we do, which is come to you. We don't need a man to come between us and you. We have Jesus, the great high priest. We don't need a sacrifice. We have Christ. He has given the ultimate sacrifice. He has been made perfect, and he sits at your right hand, and he intercedes on our behalf. He understands us. He knows what it's like to pray and yet submit himself to your will that he learned through his suffering. He was made perfect through his suffering. He learned by his obedience to your will, even to the very end. He followed everything that you asked him to do so that he could bring us to you. We ask, Lord, now as we think about those families that are asking for prayer. We pray for the Meldrum family as they gather around Jake. We pray for Jake that you would relieve his pain. We thank you for his faith. We thank you for Edna's faith. We lift them up, that you would strengthen them. They would have a sense of your presence, and your power, and your patience. We ask, Lord, now that you would just be with them and bless them. Thank you for the hope of heaven for Jake. We pray for the Johnson family as they gather to remember Darcy's life, just gather together to encourage one another, to encourage each other with the gospel. The hope of the gospel, the hope of heaven, again, strengthens us. We thank you, Lord, for family and friends who will come in. We pray for safe traveling mercies, and we lift them up to you as well. And we pray for Chuck and his family. We also lift up, we pray for Jen Collins and her family, as well as Lori Huber, both going through treatment for cancer. We ask that you would be with them as they have been in and out of the hospitals, in and out of treatment programs. We thank you that Lori is now home. We pray for Dwayne as he takes care of her. We ask for Lori's strength and patience. And ask, Lord, that the medicine would not make her sick, but it would make her well. We ask, Lord, that for all of our church family. We pray for them and ask, Lord, that you would be with each one. Lord, you tell us that we can hold fast to our confession and that we can come boldly to your throne of grace. And so we ask, Lord, now for your mercy and your help in our time of need. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I think it's a powerful thing to think about the church and the ministry of the church. As we think about the ministry of the church, Chad mentioned our capital campaign. It's hard to believe. I think we've been doing that for 3 years, right? That's technically what we started, and that in a week it'll be 3 years. In the middle of that was the building got shut down, and then after that we had a pandemic, and then after that I had to have heart surgery and all of those things. And we started out with a powerful position of having God grow our church. This is a picture of the church before we added the addition. You can see on the side there the playground area, and the additional parking had been added, but we hadn't added anything to the building yet. But what we understand about church is that healthy things grow. And so as a result of that growth, we had to remove barriers. And some of you were with us when we did that. We had to take down walls. We had to move across our offices, across the street. And so we added a second service. We added additional parking, which is what is pictured there. We added new staff to give greater attention to families, teens, and children. We had reached a point, though, where there was no more walls that we could actually tear down. And so what do you do at that point? Yeah, you have to remove the barriers. And we believe God was calling us to expand our facilities and to meet the most significant needs and achieve greater ministry effectiveness. Right now, there's classes going on in almost all of the rooms downstairs, and there's people watching this service downstairs in Fellowship Hall, and they are enjoying the fellowship and the coffee down there, as I also did. But we're also to be able to offer gatherings at some of the most intimate times in people's lives, baby showers, wedding showers, receptions, and funeral celebrations. And so that is a blessing of what God is doing. So we started the campaign 3 years ago, and so we see God's work, that He wants us to go outside of our walls, and with God's help, we completed the project. We are making a greater impact for the kingdom. Now, can you picture that picture that I showed you before, and then boom, there it is. You almost forget that, because it blends in so well that you forget the where we were and where we ended up. And so inside of that building is what's going on, that souls are being saved. Ministry is multiplied, marriages are being strengthened, and leaders are being developed. What a powerful thing. A church can celebrate what God is doing through the gospel of His people, and that we can be a part of that. And so as we think about that, making a greater impact for the kingdom, we hope that you will continue to finish strong. So next week, as we complete everything, and there's the beautiful picture of that's the back of the building. You're supposed to go in the front of the building, the other side, right? But there's the playground for the kids to play, and there's the beautiful window, the crosses that are in the window to remind people as they go down 19 that the gospel is being lifted up, that as Christ is lifted up, we are drawing all men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And so that's what's going on inside of the building. So we want to run to the end, run through the tape, as they tell you, to finish strong, and we encourage you to do that. We thank you for your faithfulness over these last few years, and we would continue to ask that you be a part of this and join in what God's doing here. Amen? Well, as we continue to finish the race, as we run the race with endurance, Christ tells us in Hebrews, Christ is our high priest. And last week, we kind of dipped into that a little bit. And when we think about what that means to us, I kind of want to bring it to a perspective. And I was reading an article by Brian Tabb talking about God's answer to human suffering. He talks about the cross of Christ and the problem of pain. And he says, why do bad things happen to good people if God rules the world? Now, he's repeating that question because people often ask that question. Questions about suffering and loss, such as this one, have perplexed humanity for millennia. Some ancient philosophers reasoned that suffering isn't really bad, but offers people the opportunity to prove their true moral character. Modern secular thinkers conclude that God, if He's out there, can't keep good people from harm. We must make the best of suffering, even if we don't understand it. Hindus explain that unfolding of karma brings physical and mental suffering that people must accept and endure. Ancient Jewish writers interpreted Israel's suffering as God's chastisement for sins, which required repentance and sacrifice. But Christians' perspective on suffering and all of life is cruciform, cross-shaped. Suffering and death have indelibly marked the human experience east of Eden. In other words, he's talking about the fall. He's saying in the beginning there was no cancer, there was no coronavirus, there was no chronic pain. Everything was very good. Everything was very good. Everything changed when sin and death entered the world, and creation itself was subjected to futility. You can read about that in Romans 8, that God actually speaks about that. That suffering and futility, meaning that in the hopes that the groaning of the inward as we wait outwardly, eagerly for the Lord Jesus Christ, should that we would reach to Christ in that moment of suffering, that perhaps men would grope around in Acts chapter 17 and perhaps find the Lord Jesus Christ. I could read the rest of that, but I want you to say, to skip down to the bottom, he said that Christians suffer, they still suffer, they have to walk through this cursed world on their way to glory, but they do so in hope. They pray not only, how long, O Lord, but they also pray, come Lord Jesus. And until Christ returns, they follow him on the Calvary road. And that our great high priest suffered as he did for us, so that he might bring us to God. The man Christ Jesus has given us a way home that was not possible before he came. And so we must look to him for our forgiveness and peace with God. And that he lived a sinless life, he suffered, and he died on the cross. He was buried for our sins, but he was raised to the newness of life. And that's why we have hope. That's why we have hope. Now, I've heard that a million times, as some of you have. But what I want you to know is that I experienced something in the hospital that I'd never experienced before. I had never prayed to God thinking that when I close my eyes, I might open them and meet God for the first time in my life face to face. Some of you have had that experience. You know what I'm talking about. When you pray and you're asking for the Lord Jesus Christ for his help, his strength, his salvation, his everything you can imagine, you're praying it. But when you pray, at that point, you're praying and you're thinking about, is my faith real? Yes, it is. I'm going to pray to Jesus Christ. What will he do with me? Am I good enough? No. Not without Jesus Christ. I am forgiven. I've been given a robe of righteousness so I can come boldly to the throne. That's what we said last week. When Edna called me, she asked me to pray for Jake's pain and suffering, that it be relieved. We know where he's gone, but he's not there yet. So when we pray this prayer and we think about who this great high priest is, we need to be glad that he is a great high priest, and that we can come to him boldly upon the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. You see, that's what I was holding on to when I thought about the fact that I'm going to close my eyes, and if I don't wake up, it's going to be all right because I have a great high priest. I've never felt that sense of helplessness before in my life. And so, it says there that I can find grace to help me, to undergird me. That word, I found that in a Turning Point devotional where it says there, let us come boldly to his throne that we may be undergirded in the storms of life. It's the same word that is used when Paul is shipwrecked or is in the middle of a storm in Acts 27, I believe is where it's at, is that he's about to the storm is sinking the ship, and they start to what they call frap or undergird the boat, hoping to hold it together through the storm. So when I came to God, I prayed to the Lord Jesus that he would undergird me and get me through this storm so that I may look my wife in her face again, so I may see my children grow up. But if not, over to you, Lord. You see, that's who this great high priest is. That's who I'm looking at, and that's who I'm looking to, is that I want to come boldly based on his righteousness, not my own. He undergirds us with strong, loving arms, and he makes it possible for our vessel to go through the storm without sinking under the circumstances, to come directly in between, to come directly before God and have the gaze of God's vision upon me, knowing that I'm exposed and naked, as he said in chapter 4, that I'm a naked creature before God and that he knows all about me, good and bad. I'm so glad that we have a high priest, this high priest, Jesus Christ. One of the great qualities that Jesus has is his great compassion. The suffering he endured, he alone fully understands the sorrows and the arrows that pierce our souls while we're on the earth. And he alone can give us the help we need. As we think about this, Jesus is our compassionate mediator. I'm so glad that he can talk to God. What would you say to God when you come into his kingdom, when you come before him, before his throne? Not I, but Jesus. I look to him for my salvation. He was to represent man to God and God to man. Remember, Job's description of the high priest had to be appointed. I'm sorry, that the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, the description the high priest had to appoint, that was chapter 5, verse 1. And we know that he was appointed by God, for every high priest is chosen from among men. So when they chose a high priest, they'd get somebody from the community. Not just anybody, just somebody, but a person that was from a certain tribe. And he had to be appointed by God. Not everybody can be a high priest, just because you feel like it. And so the writer tells us in verse 5, we already did the first three or four verses where we kind of dipped over there in chapter 4 when we were talking about it last week, that the qualifications are, here's what a high priest is, and now we are down in verse 5, here's how Jesus Christ qualifies to be our great high priest. He was appointed by God. If you look in this, in the fulfillment of Christ's kingly priesthood, there is no longer any need for an earthly priesthood. The Old Testament was a shadow of the reality of Jesus' priesthood. So when God set up the fact that you had to bring a sacrifice, it was a shadow of what was to come, of the reality of the sacrifice that Jesus would make. So what I said to you about when they put a communion table up here and they have a high priest, or they have a priest that recreates the sacrifice, that is not right. Man cannot recreate the sacrifice, nor should he, because Christ is the high priest now. Once and for all, he has sat down. He was appointed by God, and there's no longer any need for an earthly priest. Our high priest is sitting on the throne in heaven beside God, the King, and he makes intercession on our behalf. You see, he is the compassionate mediator. And so Alistair Begg, in commenting on this, which I hope helps you instead of me confusing you, the writer now moves on to the validity of Christ's kingship and his priesthood. And so after he tells you the qualifications, you go to verse 4, it says, and no one takes this honor for himself. In other words, you don't just get the job. You don't just, I'll be the high priest. You don't do that. You're not allowed to do that. In verse 4, it says, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. The Father appointed Christ. So he says in verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself. Christ did not exalt himself to be made the high priest, but he was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. They knew there was a king coming. They knew there was a suffering Messiah coming, but they expected maybe two people to come. One who would fulfill the role of a king and the other who would fulfill the role of the priest. And in Jesus, we have the kingly high priest role and rule, and we have the priestly function that he provides for us. So that's what they're saying, that Christ was appointed, that he is the reality of the shadow of the sacrifices that were offered by the priest, which was to point to the reality of the sacrifice that Christ would make. The writer wants us to know that Christ was appointed by God the Father and that Jesus fulfills the role of the king and the role of the high priest. So you don't need to go to a man. You don't need to go to a priest. You're not to look to that. You're not to look to the idea that you need to go to that person to be forgiven of your sins. Because that displaces the high priest that God put into place for eternity. You understand what I'm saying? I hope you do. And so what I'm saying to you is that we don't recreate the sacrifice. Now, there are some Protestant churches that do have a communion table up on the top and a split chancel, and that they believe as we do. They are not recreating the sacrifice. I was in an American Baptist church. We had a communion table that sat back here behind the pulpit. But in some traditions, when that table is out front, they are saying that they are recreating the sacrifice. And what I'm saying is, that's not according to Scripture. God has to appoint, and he's appointed Jesus to be the once and for all sacrifice. And he has sat down because the work of the priest is finished. He now makes intercession. Why is it finished? Because the sacrifice was sufficient. That what Christ offered was perfect and needs nothing added to it. And so it's important that we catch this. So what does the writer of Hebrews do? But he quotes from Psalm 2. I will tell of the decree in verse 7. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. All it's saying is that Jesus didn't just suddenly become the son because his sonship is eternal. That in the beginning was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It's not saying that Jesus was ever not the son. It's just declaring that he is the son. In Romans 1:4, if you'll turn back there, this will help you, because some people get the idea that, well, maybe he became the son. No, he didn't just become. It's God declaring that he is the son. He's saying by this, he says, I am declaring to you. So in Romans 1:4, and it says, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the son of God in the power, according to the spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So in other words, God is saying, you know, the resurrection declares that this is the Son of God. That's what he's saying, basically. Just like when Jesus got baptized, he said, this is my son whom I am well pleased. This is my son. This is my boy. God said that when Jesus was baptized. And then in the transfiguration, they got to see Jesus a little different. God was saying, you need to listen to him. This is my son. When he died on the cross and was resurrected, God was saying, this is my son. When Jesus talked to the disciples in Matthew 28, it said all authority had been given over to him. That was after the resurrection. This is my son. You need to listen to him. You don't do it whatever way you feel like it. You need a mediator between us and God. You need somebody that will represent you. Job cried out, only if there was a mediator. Only if there was someone that could could represent me. Only Christ can represent us to God. And so in the Old Testament, the sacrifice of the priests were the shadow. In the New Testament, the sacrifice that Christ made was the reality. In Jesus, we have his sonship and his king and priesthood. Much like deity and humanity are united perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we need to understand that that's what he's talking about. And then it says something interesting. He says he comes from the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a name of someone back in Genesis chapter 14. And you need to go look at that for your homework in chapter 14 of Genesis, verses 18 to 20. His name means that he was a king of righteousness. He was the king of Salem. And Salem is an old name of Jerusalem. So he was a king of righteousness, a prince of peace. That's what this king was. And Abraham, after a victory, sits down with this Melchizedek. And Melchizedek brings bread and wine. And when you eat with somebody, there's peace. He brings peace. And this Melchizedek has no heritage. He was never born. He came from eternity past. He is the priest of the Most High. It says in chapter 7 of Hebrews that Melchizedek was without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. Resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So he is a type of Christ. He is the literal translation that he is a type of Christ, that he is a person that comes from eternity past. And he sits down, and Abraham ties to him. This high priest is powerful. He has compassion on people. Remember, one of the characteristics of the high priest was that he had to be compassionate with ignorant and wayward people. Ignorant and wayward people. You ever deal with people? You ever deal with Jack? I complained to Melissa, somebody reset the toaster. My kids come home, all of a sudden my toaster didn't burn my toast like it was supposed to. I'm like ticked off. Then somebody put butter, hard butter, in the butter that's supposed to spread on my toast. And Melissa goes, oh, is that right? You're so upset over the fact that your toast doesn't butter. Like the butter doesn't. It's just amazing what sets people off, isn't it? Can I be ignorant and wayward? Oh, yeah. I need God to help. Somebody has to help you with that. And so what this high priest is, he has compassion. He's lived it like we have. He has metriopatho. Metriopatho, moderate in passion. In other words, he doesn't get too ticked off, and he's not too lenient. He won't overlook sin. Just like I shared with you about with my kids. Rules plus relationship. There has to be a balance. I have to be careful. He's not too harsh or too lenient, not too severe where he would crush their spirit, but not too lenient in this to overlook the sin. It means he has the ability to bear with people without getting irritated. It means the ability not to lose one's temper with people when they are foolish and will not learn and do the same thing over and over and over again. So he is a compassionate high priest. And lastly, he was frail, but he was not fallen. Remember that the thing that kept the high priest, that the earthly high priest, humble when he's dealing with people was the fact that he himself, it says, is beset with the same infirmities, with the same frailties. He's frail, but he's not fallen because the high priest had to walk in, the earthly high priest, he had to offer his own sacrifices for his own sin. He knew that he was a sinner as well. So he better not go walking in there with his peacock feathers up in the air, right? I'm here to pray for the people. Aren't you glad that I'm here, God? No. He went in there. He had a bell on. They had a rope on him. They'd drag him out of there if he died because he didn't do things right. And so what God is saying is that this Jesus meets all these qualifications. He's frail, but he was not fallen. He was tempted yet without sin. He did not fall. The earthly priest, however, is not able to say that. This is our compassionate mediator. And so we need to understand that Christ was also an obedient servant, an obedient servant. Why do I say that? Well, after telling us that Jesus was the appointed priest of God, he goes on to say these words to kind of help us see how he relates to us. And he brings up Gethsemane. He says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries, tears. You ever been there? You ever pray like that? You ever feel like that you're crying out to God, help? You ever cry and with loud cries, God, why are you doing that with me? Why are you doing this to me? Melissa and I were walking. I used to tell her, I'd say, why do I have to go through this? Why do I have to go through this? You know, like, that guy there looks like he needs heart surgery more than I do. Why do I have to go? I'm telling you right now, that was going through my mind. When Jesus was in that garden, he was crying out in anguish. And he understands us. He's been there. And he cries out to him who has the ability to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. And then it says something really amazing in verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Learning and suffering and death are part of life experience for all people. And God endured, his own son would be no exception. In the Got Questions thing, I looked this question up and I looked at it. It said, Jesus learned obedience not in the sense that he was prone to disobedience. He had to bring rebelliousness under control, but in the sense that he fully entered the human experience. As a child, he obeyed his parents. As an adult, he obeyed the law. And he fulfilled all righteousness. All of his life, Jesus completely fulfilled the Father's will. And he knew what obedience was prior to his incarnation, of course. But he learned obedience on earth by his experiencing it. In every situation, no matter how difficult, the Son was obedient to the Father. And they quote this verse, Isaiah 50, verse 5 and 6. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I have offered my back to those who beat me. Did you hear what he just said? Son of God offered my back to those who would beat me because he knew that by his stripes we are healed. That the Father's will was to crush him, it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, that he was taking the wrath that we should get so that we might have life and have the righteousness that he could give us. Billy Graham says, Jesus took on human flesh so that he could die and pay the horrendous price of mankind's humanity, his iniquity. The pain he experienced reflects the great consequences of human transgression. In fact, all suffering originates from the entrance of sin into the world through Adam and Eve. And therefore, our Savior has also to suffer in order to redeem us from sin and its far-reaching damage. The Holy Son of God has never yielded to sin, struggled with the prospect of being sin bearer on the cross. Yet, it says, he submitted and he learned from it. Obedience from things which he suffered. And as the source of eternal salvation, he faithfully completed God's plan of redemption. You remember what he asked for in the garden. Father, if this cup could pass before me, but not my will, your will be done. Obedience. Sometimes when we obey, it doesn't always feel good, does it? You ever obey? You ever do something because that's what you're supposed to do and you know that it's going to bring pain? Yes. God, Jesus, in the Son, suffered for us on our behalf, and so we are made righteous. We are looking at this obedient servant. He is a compassionate mediator. He's an obedient servant, and because he suffered, he is made perfect through his suffering. The word made perfect through suffering, I looked up this because it perplexed me. it means complete, that he did everything completely. He obeyed completely. He was made perfect through his sufferings because it was God's will that he would become the author and perfecter of our faith. He would be made perfect through suffering. He became the source of eternal salvation, verse 9 says. And being made perfect, verse 9 says, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. There's that name again. The one from eternity past. That his priesthood would never stop. The old guys, the earthly guys, they would die and somebody else would have to come into the plate, replace them. They were frail. This guy, Jesus Christ, is our compassionate mediator. He is the obedient servant. He has been made perfect, bringing many sons to glory. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." He is able to save, he is able to keep, he is able to strengthen his people. "I don't need another argument," said the hymn writer. "I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. My faith has found a resting place, not in a device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead." Christ is enough. Christ is. Since Christ is our high priest, then I can come boldly to the throne of grace. And that when I come and I am at on my and this was not my deathbed, but I certainly was able to think about the fact that I could die on this table. I'm holding on to this. This is what my faith is resting on. And so when you read Peter, when he talks about that your faith, though tested by the fire, has been proven genuine, I understand that now. Because I never let go of the fact that I had hold of Christ. And so I need to hold on to that. I need no other argument. I don't need another plea. I don't need somebody else to represent me. I know that rhymes, but I wasn't intended to do that. That I don't need a priest. I don't need a man-made priest. I can go to Jesus. I can hold on to Jesus. And God wants you to put your faith in him, resting on this great high priest. You see, he is the compassionate mediator. He is the obedient servant. He is the one who is perfect and complete. He is the one you put your trust in, who holds you. So that even if I die, yet shall I. He is the resurrection and the life. That he who believes in me, even though he dies, will not die. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We put our trust in your incarnate Son, who took your wrath, experienced death, and raised to the newness of life. And because he lives, we may also live. And that if we are finding ourselves drifting away from this testimony, the writer reminds us not to drift, not to doubt, not to despair. You don't need any other argument, friend. You don't need anybody else to plead for you. It's enough that Jesus died, and that he died for you and for me. It's in Jesus' name we pray. If you'd like to talk to me about this after our service today, I would love to talk to you about what this means to you and what salvation brings. So I pray that you would come and talk to me about this if you have any questions. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord for your help. Lord God, I just pray that if you've got somebody sitting there that's been maybe wondering whether they should or should not come to you, that you would convince them, Lord, that they need to come to you. There's no one else to come to, friend. Father, I thank you that you offer a way through Jesus and that he says, come to me. That if you come to him, he says, I will never cast you out. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You see, Jesus has gone where no man has gone before. He went behind the curtain of heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father in the throne room. He's right there. And he's talking to his Father about you. If you go to him and you receive him as your Savior, he will give you his righteousness. He will give you a robe of righteousness that you can walk and come boldly to that throne and have confidence that you would find and obtain mercy in your time of need. You'll find help. Help will come, as Pilgrim's Progress says. Help will come. Hear the words of the benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you.